Our scripture reading for this morning is again in two places. We are going to read from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And then we are going to turn ahead into the New Testament to chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 19. I'm sorry, what did I say? Oh, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But first from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, listen to this. This is the word of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Excuse me. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Let me proclaim to you the content of the commandment and its relevance for us, but then I want to secondly proclaim the relevance of this commandment for our understanding of the gospel. So just these two things. We're going to look at this commandment, its context, its relevance, and then see how that is the appropriate background for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So under the heading of the commandment, let me ask this question to us all. What do you think? Do you think that Old Testament people knew what it was to lie? What do you think? Huh? When God is giving the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, you think they stood there and said, boy, I wonder what that's all about. I wonder what false witness is. Do you think they had a different standard for telling a lie, so that things that we would recognize as being out of accord with the truth, they were so primitive they didn't get it. They didn't know what lying was. What do you think? You think that they are on the same footing as we are? That they knew what it was to tell a lie? Well, for some reason, this understanding of God's people in the days of the Exodus as knowing the difference between telling the truth and telling the lie seems to have gone unnoticed by many modern biblical critics. They think that people in the Old Testament days would take the documents that Moses has claimed to have written, that people would take those documents and then they would insert their own words into this record of Moses. And then the critics would say, but they didn't consider that to be deceptive at all. They didn't consider that to be lying. Well, it gets worse than that. Under the Graft-Wellhausen theory, it's an old theory now, but many people still hold to it. They thought first came the prophets, not the law. First came the prophets. And this kind of a static relationship that one can have in the Spirit with God. Then everything falls apart. The people sin. People are taken into exile. And then to explain how things went wrong in the days of the exile, this is written, which we just read this morning. It's not what the record says. First the law, and then the prophets are the prosecutors of the law. But rather the whole thing is reversed. Now, wouldn't that be a lie to say that to people? To produce this document, wouldn't that be a lie? And then in the document, there's a commandment that says, thou shalt not lie. Isn't that an odd situation to find ourselves in? Well, I say this is true of what modern critics tend to do. And maybe sometimes we are guilty of playing loose with the truth. And we can remind ourselves about God being the God of truth and expecting His people to be the God of truth if we remember that the context for truth telling in the Old Testament is the courtroom. It's the judicial situation. It's where you are looking for justice. And if ever there is a need for the importance of truth, it is in the context of the courtroom. Do you hear the language of this commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. The context there, I say, is the court. And this happens to be, in the books of Moses, the major context whenever this idea of witness is used. So, for instance, if we were to read on in these laws, we would hear situations like this. A woman sins, but no witness has been brought against her. A person is accused of murder. But they can't find two witnesses to the crime. The elders are going to make rulings about property. They sit in the gate and say, today we bear witness. The whole idea of witness, of bearing false witness, and over against that is the truth, is in a courtroom situation. And then there are other rules that surrounded this courtroom situation that just draw our attention even more to the truth. It says, for instance, nobody's permitted to commit perjury. You don't bring false charges. You don't operate on the basis of a rumor. We would say in our language today, you don't entertain any false charges, any gossip. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy 19, if you bore witness against somebody that they had committed a crime, and that cannot be substantiated, then whatever you wanted to have done to that person will be done to you. They knew about truth, because the primary context for truth is the courtroom. In fact, when you look at the context for the Ten Commandments, you would think that the people of Israel, even though they are out in the wilderness, are spending most of their time dragging each other into court. Here is Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, that's when God calls Moses up to the mountain to tell him what he's going to do. Chapter 18 comes just before that. Chapter 18 is where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, has been visiting, and he observes that Moses spends his whole day settling disputes among the people. That's when he comes up with this plan of a hierarchy of courts and says, no, you're wasting all of your time and energy here. From morning until evening, you ought to set up people that have abilities to deal with tens, and then you remember how it goes, and then 50s and hundreds and thousands. The Ten Commandments is given in the context of the courtroom. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They knew the difference between truth and lies. I'm saying that the primary understanding of truth and lie in the Old Testament is in that justice situation of being in the court that God has established. When we go into the New Testament, Jesus does something very similar. Except what Jesus does is he brings us into the very courtroom of God. We're not always going before the human court. We're not always going before Moses or going before one of the representatives. But do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus took that commandment about killing and he dragged that commandment and he dragged our hearts right before the throne of God? And he explored the heart. If anybody's angry with his brother, he'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. He's talking about God. And not just for that one commandment about murder, but all of our lives have been brought into the presence of God, who is the judge. From time to time, we'll read from Hebrews in that 12th chapter where it talks about how we have all now come into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, so that we are always the assembled church, the church of the firstborn, and we have come to God, the judge. See? This is why the Apostle Paul could write to the Thessalonians and says, let no one defraud one another in the charges of adultery, things like that, because the Lord is an avenger. You're in this courtroom always. And he watches over things. What if you and I were to speak as if we had been called to testify before an earthly courtroom? How do we behave when we are before the earthly judge and the prosecuting attorneys and the defense lawyers? How would we watch our speech? Is that not an illustration of how we are to be before the presence of God? We could say something like this. This commandment has been set down so that I will protect the character of my neighbor. I ought not to exaggerate. Oh boy, I shouldn't say this because this is my problem. Isn't it, hon? When I tell a story, it tends to swell and it tends to become more elaborated. I mean, what good is a story that doesn't have a lot of pizzazz to it? But you know, when you're starting to talk about another person, there ought not to be any exaggeration, because you might hear the defense attorney standing up and saying things like, well, now, wait a minute, that's irrelevant, or it's immaterial, or it's hearsay, or something like that, to try to get you back to reality. Not being precise. Jumping to conclusions. Operating on the basis of rumor. On the basis of speculation. Can't you just hear the lawyers? Your Honor, I object. This person was not an eyewitness of that event. You see what I mean? To be, even in our day, the standard that we use is the courtroom of God. And God is protecting the reputation of my neighbor, and he's also protecting my reputation by enforcing a standard of truth that everybody knows. It ought not just to be in the courtroom where we are hearing, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Or do you affirm to tell the truth? This is to be the way. This is what God says. Now, what has this got to do with the gospel? Well, that's my second area here. That's the commandment. See how this is background for our understanding of the gospel. I asked you about Old Testament people. Let me ask you now about New Testament writers. Do you think that New Testament writers knew what it meant to bear false witness? In the gospels, the primary context, in the gospels now, the primary context for witnessing was in the courtroom. In fact, it was at the trial of Jesus. And there we read that these people came and brought false testimony. They bore false witness against Christ. When the writers of the New Testament are speaking of their own witness bearing to the truth of the gospel, they mean the same thing that the Old Testament people meant. It is true, as if I were standing before the court and before the judge. So the end of John's gospel reads like this. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and who wrote of these things. And we know that his witness is true. Not his story. Not his opinions. His testimony in the court. That's how the Old Testament understands truth. That's how the New Testament understands it. It's captured in the very phraseology of the Ninth Commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. So do you think they understood what truth was? Hear the New Testament now. God speaks the truth. God speaks the truth. Satan tells lies. Human beings want to see themselves as someplace in the middle. Okay, we're not always telling the truth, but we're certainly not lying. And so human beings settle for, well, we are simply giving our opinion. This is what it means to me. This is where I think there is a high degree of probability. But this is the area where there is some kind of religious gray area. That's not the way God sees it. God speaks the truth, and he cannot lie. Now think of this. Jesus Christ, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, second person here of the truth, comes into the world and identifies himself as the truthful witness who speaks the truth. Well, Jesus doesn't only say this about himself. His enemies say this about him. The Pharisees came before him and said, "Master, we know that you are truthful. And we know that you teach the way of God in truth." Jesus said about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. For this reason I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." In the book of Revelation, it says, "And he has a name, and his name is faithful and true." Well, what would you expect if he is the Son of the God who cannot lie? He speaks the truth. All right, well, we're not done yet. Because the one who speaks the truth and is the truth said this to his disciples. See, and if he didn't say this, it's a lie. See, this is what he said to his disciples. The Father, God, the Father, will give you, disciples, the Spirit of truth. And when he comes, and Jesus identifies this Spirit of truth as the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Which means that they preached and they wrote things which were as truthful as the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth. And furthermore, they were self-conscious about it. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he is self-conscious that there are only two categories. We're either telling you the truth, or we're lying. We're either telling you the truth, or we're lying about God. See, the categories of truth and lie, the apostles, in their preaching and writing, are not in some kind of no man's land of opinion. Jesus, who speaks the truth, said they would write the truth. And I hope you detected that when we were reading from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. Here Paul is setting out that great testimony. I saw him, and others saw him raised from the dead. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, and if we didn't see him, then we're lying. We are misrepresenting God. It's not just that we have a mistaken identity problem here. It's that we're lying. Now, in 1968, there was a fellow who was a professor at Harvard. And he wrote a systematic theology seeking what he called an historicist perspective of interpretation, which means he didn't believe in the supernatural at all, but he's going to write a systematic theology. And he came to this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I paraphrase, either we're telling you the truth or we're lying. What are you going to do with that? Huh? This is how he handled it. He looked ahead in 1 Corinthians 15 and saw that there was reference, Paul says, there's reference to the spiritual body. It was sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, to this man from Harvard, he said, spiritual body, you know what that suggests to me? That suggests to me visions. And it suggests hallucinations. Because he saw a spiritual body. So what Paul then is writing to the church is this. If I didn't have an hallucination about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I must be lying. This makes no sense. And what's more, it doesn't understand the text itself. We've gone over this, I think, at some other occasion. But it is like this. Spiritual body does not mean ethereal. It is contrasted to natural. The word for natural in the Greek is psychikos, which means soul. When somebody says you have a natural body, you don't think it's ghost-like. You don't think it's ethereal. The natural body is the soul body. And the Apostle Paul is saying this. Man was created by God. Psychikos. Soul body. But he was meant to be more. He was meant to eat from that tree of life. He was meant to take up eternal life, not just to be mortal and capable of living or capable of dying, but to be everlasting. But man sinned, and he is alienated from God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world to make atonement for that sin and every sin which we could commit against the living God. And he bore our guilt and punishment upon the cross. And then in the resurrection from the dead, you could say he secured the tree of life. And he became not just soul, body. The word soul comes from a word meaning wind or breath or breeze. But in the triumph over sin and death, he is raised from the dead to become spirit, body. The word spirit also is wind, but it's not breeze. It is the hard driving wind. You live in this world as the natural person, as the one who was created by God out of flesh and blood. Sin has contaminated us so that we can't please God, and we're broken, and now the outer man is decaying. But the triumph of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ has won victory over our sin, and he has won victory over the grave. He is raised up eternal, hard-driving wind of a man who has secured that promise for his people. A professor at Harvard didn't know that. So desperate was he to say, this can't be the truth. Friends, we've got a commandment that says we're not supposed to bear false witness. The one who gives it does not bear false witness. What I proclaim to you in Jesus Christ is true. And that's why we call it good news. Now, do you believe that? Amen. Come, let's believe this together. Oh, our Father God, here we are. We are filled with all of our opinions and all of our high probabilities, all of our gray areas. And then you come and you speak and you write the things which are true. Now we repent of our attempts to avoid the truth, and we bow before you, and we put our trust in the things which are written, that we might live in hope and in peace. This is our prayer, and we make it with the confidence that we're heard, because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.